C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, says that in the end, when we die, there will be two types of people. Those who look at God and say, "Thy will be done," and those whom God will look at and say, "Thy will be done." Those are the only two options we really have when you really stop and think about it. There's a lot of people nowadays that believe that everyone will eventually be reconciled to God. It's called universalism. And it's something that a lot of people like to teach because guess what? There's nothing bad. There's really no consequence for your sin. There's no consequence for being outside of Christ. You kind of just live your best life now. And then eventually when you get around to it, you can reconcile yourself to God. There's another belief that a lot of churches are actually going with that hell is an overkill. That a loving God would not send his creation somewhere where they are going to be eternally punished because there's really nothing we can do that is that bad to deserve an eternal punishment. And then there's another belief that you find a lot with atheists that say that when we die, we simply just don't exist anymore. That once you're dead, since you were made up of stardust anyway, that your matter returns to earth and then that can create other matter and the cycle just kind of keeps going on and on and on until eventually all the energy in the universe is used up and it can no longer sustain life. And then we all just cease to exist. And again, if you look at that shares a lot of the same common belief as universalism and the fact that means there's no consequence to what I do. There's no need for morality. There's no need for me to act a certain way, for me to treat people with a certain respect, because they are made in the imago Dei, in the image of God. And a lot of people hold on to these theories because, well, that means something's broken inside of me. And that can't be. So, the Bible, though, is very clear on what happens after we leave here. Like the quote from C.S. Lewis, there's only going to be two kinds of people. In Matthew, Jesus will call them the sheep and the goats. And they're going to be separated. So if at all possible, let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read Luke. And then we'll jump into the Word. So starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime received your goods, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Father God, we just thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you, Father, that we have the ability to come here to learn, to worship you, to glorify your name. And Father, I ask and I pray that I step out of the way, Father, that your Spirit just speak through your word, that, Father, we may be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Be seated. All right, real quick, I got to give this disclaimer because this just happened this morning. I had something wrong with my lip this morning, and Debbie, my wife, was kind enough to go, hey, let me put some oil on that. So if you guys catch me making weird faces, what it is every once in a while I'll wet my lips with, you know, my tongue like normal people do when we talk, but I can taste the oil, and it's very bitter. So I apologize ahead of time if I make faces. I'm not making faces at you guys. So first, we can see in this passage that hell is a real place. He calls it Hades in this passage, and the Hebrews would have known that word as Sheol, and really what that is kind of like an intermedium between here and eternal life. So what happens to people when they die? And we're not going to get into that because that's not really the point of this, because then you have to start talking about like time and how we understand time, and we don't really have time for that. So, but what we can see is this rich man is in an actual place. Lazarus is in an actual place. And in between them is a chasm so that one cannot go to the other. Either way. And what we see is in verse 23, they're in different places. That they're not in the same place. And even though this is a parable Jesus is saying, he is talking about different places. He feels, the rich man feels in this place. That's why he asked Lazarus, Abraham, to allow Lazarus to dip his finger in water so that he may cool his tongue. So he feels. He knows it's hot. He knows he's in agony. That's why he's calling out, let me come over there where you're at, because Lazarus looks like he's not in agony. And the Bible name, the place of this agony in flames, this is why the rich man is begging for just a drip of water. This isn't some like interdimensional, I'm kind of half here and half there place. Like, this is the nasty place. Sheol would have actually, like, when we read where Jesus is talking about the gates of hell, that's an actual place. There was a cavern that had smoke coming up out of it. And as Jesus is naming, and Peter proclaims Jesus to be the Christ, and he goes, upon this rock I shall build my church, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail, they would have been able to look over and see this. So it would have been a very easy understanding to them to know that even what comes up from the deep can't prevail against what we're building here. This parable also shows what we do here and now affects us. There's consequence. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we will be judged according to what we have done. A lot of people like to think that we won't. And I sit here and go, again, it goes back to even when we were discussing evil a couple of weeks ago, how could a loving God send his creation to hell? Well, how could a just God not? Because if we don't answer for our sin, then God is a liar and God is not who he says he is. So why are we worshiping him if he's lying? But if we go, no, God is just and God is not a liar, we have to reconcile that, then we have people that will be condemned to eternity in hell. This isn't like a probation thing where, okay, you serve 80% of your time and maybe we'll knock off a couple of years for good behavior and then you can eventually come. This is a place that has a chasm in between that we can't pass from. And we have to understand that. We have to. Because if we don't understand that, then we don't understand the weight of what we do. Atheists like to argue a lot against morality. If there is no God, if there is no absolute right, if there is no absolute truth, then what is morality? If we're just going to cease to exist one day, and we were just made of some stardust that was floating around in the galaxy that gravity compressed and made us, then why do we have morality? Because then we don't live with absolute truth. What we live with is what we see in Judges. And there was no king in those days in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Because if all we are is matter, if all we are is material, then nothing does matter. It's how I feel. And guess what? There are some days I don't feel real good. There are days I don't wake up and go, I'm a Christian. There are days I wake up. There are times, and you know what? We're not going to do a raising hand because I think some of you might lie. But there are times you are driving on I-4 and I know you don't have very pure thoughts because someone cut you off. Someone's going too slow. How dare they didn't see you. They are more important. That's why they need to get there. And there are times where you're sitting here going, We talked about this in Citigroup Friday where we were discussing almost all of us at some point, I'm sure, have been so mad that we've at least thought, if we've not said out loud, I could kill them. And Jesus tells us in Matthew that when we think that, guess what? We've actually done that. So if we are all just stardust, as some believe, where does morality come from? Because if it comes from us, we're in trouble. Because what do we base that on? Feeling. And think about it. When we think about sin, what do you think about? Is murder worse than stealing a piece of gum? Yeah, right? When we think about it, you got 25 to life compared to maybe a trespassing warning. But when God looks at it, he doesn't see that difference. He goes, you have sinned, and in Romans 3 tells us we all have, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and because of that, we are separated from God. So the rich man got what he worked for. Lazarus got his reward. That's what the parable is telling us, right? Well, what did the rich man work for? To fill his fleshly desires. Because for whatever reason, God allowed him to have wealth, to have possessions, to have material, to have all these things. And what did he do with it? He went, this is mine. Again, isn't this a natural human behavior? If you don't believe it is, try to take JT's Legos away from him. It sounds like seriously, with three kids in our house, there are times it sounds like I'm watching Nemo on repeat. You know, when the seagulls are just sitting there, mine, mine, mine. Like, and you spend so much time just going, guys, like, why can't we share? That's a gospel problem. And yet we don't view it that way. That's a selfish problem. And yet we don't view it that way. Because really, in all honesty, self and being a self-God, going around saying we're all little g-gods, that's dangerous because that's how our heart wants to feel anyway. That's what our heart desires. Let me build the biggest kingdom I can because in the eyes of everybody else, that means I'm important. And then I'm doing, as Paul tells us in Galatians, working to please man and not God. That's why when we went over the Beatitudes, that we talked about that upside-down kingdom. That our values should look different than the world's values. Because this rich man, he had. And what's it say about Lazarus? That he was just sitting there hoping to get the scraps that fell off the table. So he's eating off the floor, which would have been very undistinguished for a Jewish person to begin with. He's covered in sores, so that means that he's cursed. So Jews would have separated from him anyway. And then to top it all off, the dog licks him. Okay, now I know some of you guys got dogs, and I know you think it's cute and awesome for your dog to jump up and lick you in the face, and, oh, he's just showing love, and he's just telling me good morning. That's disgusting, because I have seen what my dog eats outside. I've seen where my dog licks inside, and I don't need you doing that and then coming and licking me in the face. And I've heard that lie about a dog's mouth is cleaner than a human's mouth, and I'll tell you what, I don't want my kids or my wife coming and licking me in the face. Like, it doesn't matter the cleanliness. I don't want a dog doing this. But in Israel, in the Middle East, even today, one of the biggest insults you can give them is call them a dog. Like, that is huge in their culture. So the fact that dogs would come and lick him, what he is writing, what Luke's writing is, hey, this guy is really, 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 really bad off. So what was the difference? It wasn't their works. It wasn't what they did in life, because we really don't know about their whole life. In fact, this is the only parable Jesus ever gives where he actually names a person in his parable. And most people do not believe this is the same Lazarus that Jesus rises. But they do believe that because Jesus named him, that this could have been an actual event. But we don't know what their deeds were in life. Like, I don't know if Lazarus was, like, going and helping out the other homeless people and, you know, doing all the things that we would think a Christian does. And I don't know if the rich man was really just going around, like, condemning everyone like we would think a sinner does. See, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. And again, these are the religious people. These are the church people. This is the church back then in the first century. These are the people that know the Bible. This is the people that know the God, Yahweh. He's talking to them, and he goes, you guys, in Matthew 23, he tells them, you guys, you're clean on the outside. You look good. You do things right. You say the right things. You're always there to help out. But on the inside, you're dirty. So what I want to do, okay, we're going to do this as a church, is for the next week, use your dishes, but only clean the outside of them. Don't ever wipe down the inside. Don't let them soak in soap. Don't let them, just wipe them down with a paper towel, okay? And don't really do this, because I'm sure Pastor Dan will be a little upset with me next week when he gets all these phone calls about people being sick. But that's the point. That Jesus is going, you guys wipe it up on the outside and you look good on the outside, but on the inside you're dead. And that's who he's talking to. This means they did everything right in religion and everything wrong in Christ. Think about it. They smelt the breath of God. Marinate on that. Because that is an actual thing that happened. Every single person in this room sits here and goes, man, if I could be that close to Jesus. Everybody in this room at some point has went, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus. And let's be honest, you ain't going to ask him nothing. You're going to bow down in his glory and go, oh my gosh, and I will spend the rest of eternity like this because of your glory, and your glory is so great. So don't worry about where the dinosaurs came from. Don't worry about all those little things that you went, I'm going to ask Jesus when I see him, because you're not. But these people, they did everything right in religion. They thought they could earn it. Jesus says, I gave it. There's nothing for you to earn. So why do you keep going around like this, showing people a false religion? Ephesians tells us we're dead before Christ makes us alive. So this whole thought about, oh, hell is just overkill, that goes out the window. Because Jesus tells us that in Matthew 12 that every sin can be forgiven except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually says that this is the one sin that is unforgivable. Everything else. Everything. So you think about it. We again, I've had discussions with people. Do you think serial killers can go to heaven? Well, guess what? I'm not here to judge their heart. And maybe they did find Jesus while they were in jail. Or better yet, maybe Jesus found them because Jesus wasn't lost. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know their heart. But what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is this one unforgivable sin? It's simple. It's saying, I got this. It's saying, I can save me. It's saying, I don't need you. That's what it is. It is exactly what the Pharisees did. And you know what? If we want to be really honest with ourselves, it's what we do. It's us going, I go to church. I give like 1.5%, 2%. Every once in a while when I feel bad, I'll help out in children's church. Maybe I'll stay late and vacuum. It's all these good things I do, I'm going to put God in my debt. But get this, like the life you have, the air you breathe, like that breath you just took, guess who let you do that? That's why Isaiah can say that our greatest deeds are filthy rags, because you couldn't do anything if God didn't allow you to do it to begin with. So God's sitting here going, I don't need you. I love you and I want you. But we become these Pharisees. We do. And it's easy. Because we go, we have all this information. There has never been a time where it was so easy to have information. Because I remember growing up, like when a pastor would tell me something, well, in the Greek, this means this. And I used to go, oh, wow, you must be close to God because you know the original language that the Bible was written in. And I legitimately would think that. Now you can pull your phone out and go to BibleStudyTools.com, or you can go to Strong's Greek Concordance, and guess what? All you got to do is type the word in. And guess what? You know the original language now. Every single person sitting in this room can study the Bible the same way that someone like myself who spent a lot of money to go to seminary can do. Information isn't the problem, though. Having information isn't the problem. The problem is getting this information from here to here. Because a lot of times we know something up here, but we don't get it in here. And what does Jesus say about the heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart controls everything. Don't believe this? Look at smokers. Here is something, there is no one who ever started smoking that did not know that smoking causes cancer. And yet, guess what? They still smoke. That would be the same as going, yes, I want to play Russian roulette. I know that a bullet in my head is going to kill me, but I want to play it because I want to seek the thrill or whatever the case is. Because they know it up here, but they don't get it in here. Because they've turned God into this intellectual thing that we can chase after, this academic thing that we can master, that we can know. And we can know a lot about God and never know God. There's a pastor up in Jacksonville. His name's Joby Martin. He pastors at the Church of 1122. His wife's name is Gretchen. He has a son named Joby Jr. that they call JB. He coaches baseball. He's in his 40s. He likes to hunt. He writes all his sermons from a tree stand. Guess what? I know a lot about him. Do I know him? No. Never even met him. But I can tell you a lot about him. And sometimes we're that Christian. I know a lot about God. I can tell you a lot about him, but I've never actually met him. I don't actually know him. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is just that. It's saying, I got this. It's saying, I don't need what Jesus gave me on the cross. Jesus was beat. He was spit on. He was mocked. He was nailed. He was stabbed. He was sleep deprived. He was found guilty of a crime that he didn't commit. When the judge, Pilate, even said, "I don't find fault in him," he was still crucified for that. Could you imagine sitting through a trial in your life and at the end the jury goes innocent and they still go, but the penalty is death? Wouldn't you want to feel that vindication going, "No, they found me innocent. I didn't do it." In fact, we've broken down innocent, like from what Jesus was, innocent, perfect, blameless, spotless. And we've made innocent just means you didn't have enough proof to convict me of. Doesn't mean I didn't do anything. But what about that? What if you were on trial for murder and at the end they went, "We find the defendant not guilty," and the judge went, "But you're still going to die"? That's what happened to Jesus. Where Pilate went, "I don't find guilt with him." And the people yelled out, "Crucify him." And he went and was crucified. That was the ultimate plan of God for our salvation, so it couldn't have worked out any other way. But when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we go, "I didn't need that. I got it." When in reality, we can blame it on the Pharisees all day long for killing him, but our sin put Jesus on the cross. Our sin put the nails in his hand. Our sin spit on him. Our sin caused him to be killed. Because it wasn't just for the sin of the people doing it, it was for the sin of the past, the present, and the future, so that those found in Christ with his imputed righteousness could be found blameless, spotless before an almighty, righteous, just God. And those who are found outside of him, that's different. But knowing that we can only get this through Jesus and his righteousness, how dare we say what we do is what saves us? How dare we say we had a hand in any of this? This parable also shows us what we do here and now does affect our eternity. You get one shot. That's it. And eventually, one or two things are going to happen. Everyone in this room is eventually either going to die or Jesus is going to return. Those are the only two things that are going to happen. In fact, we could also, well, let me rephrase that, because I guess there is a third option. You could die and then Jesus return. And as we find in Thessalonians, we will be lifted up to meet him in the sky. But those are the only things that happen. The rich man got what he worked for. Lazarus got his reward. And just like the rich man could not pass because of that great chasm, Revelation 20 tells us the same thing. And when the 10,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet already were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And when you keep reading down, guess what happens? That's the judgment. That's when we all stand before God. And he's going to ask you, "What'd you do with my son? Did you make him Lord?" No? All right. Go with Satan. And we will all be cast. Those who are outside of Christ will all be cast into that place. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to that which they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to that which they were done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of the fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That simple. Your book, what your name wasn't in there? You're thrown into the lake of fire. That should scare us. That should put something in us where we go, I don't want that. That shouldn't just be a, well, too bad for them. I know my name's in the book. I signed it myself. That's not what we should get. Again, if you wanted to argue, well, Luke 16 is a parable. Revelation 20 isn't. Revelation 20 is a prophecy of things to come. And guess what? The Bible ain't been wrong about anything yet. I doubt it's going to start there. So that whole idea of eventually, you know, even if it's after I die, I still have the chance to come to Christ. That universalism idea that God's just going to bring everybody in. He's going to give us one big group hug and he's going to go, hey, look, guys, I know you didn't get it, but everything's all good now because I'm here. That ain't how it's going to happen. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Anywhere. In fact, the Bible very clearly shows us the opposite. That those who are not found in there, in the book of life, will not be in heaven. Won't. See, a lot of people like to use, but John 3:16 says that, you know, God so loved the world, and that means that everybody is going to be saved. But if you read 20 more verses, it tells you that those found outside of Christ in John 3:36, God's wrath remains upon them. Again, it boils down to, what do you want to do with Jesus? Seek him now, you can know him as Savior. Seek him later, you'll know him as Judge. And make no mistake, every knee will bow. So bow now, or bow then. But if you bow then, it ain't going to be like you want it to be. You're going to be that rich man going, what do I do now? Can I go tell somebody now? So I hope at this point I've done a good job of showing the Bible does prove hell is an actual literal place. That the Bible does prove that we will all be judged and you have one or two places you're going. You're either going up or down, like they say in the movies. So what does that mean for us? What should our response be knowing that? See, a lot of people, they want to use Jesus like fire insurance. They go, well, when I was 8, I went to the front of the church and I repeated that prayer that the pastor said, and about 2 weeks later I got in and I was baptized, and so now I'm good, right? Because doesn't the Bible teach once saved, always saved? And yes, the Bible does teach that. But were you saved? Just because you did some things that some guy at the front of the church told you, oh, this is all it takes. See, if we go to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Good night. I mean, come on. How do you even start a verse like that and you're not like, oh yeah, I want to read the rest of that. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I mean, come on. Was Jesus just that? Was he fire insurance? Did you go, look, I'm going to say this prayer just in case that when I do die, I do see Jesus, I can go, but Jesus, I wrote in the back of my Bible that day. I put that date right there. Like, look, like here, I you know, this is the only thing they put in my casket with me so I could bring it, and I just want to show you. See, there's the date I said it. Many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I? Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And I will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus ain't talking to people there that go, I don't want anything to do with it. He's not talking to atheists there. He's talking to people that would go, I am a Christian. That's who he's talking to. Because I wouldn't do all of this if I didn't think I was a Christian. There's a lot of people in a lot of churches right now who think I got it all figured out. There's a lot of pastors and a lot of churches that are sitting here going, I'm going to tell you, everybody, you know, God's love, and you can come and he'll give us a group hug at the end. So what's the difference? What's the difference between that weak, not saving gospel and those found in Christ? See, Jesus never once says, here's what I want you guys to do, okay? I want you guys to go out to all these different cities, knock on as many doors as you possibly can. If you can get people to pray, that's great. You know, they're coming to me, and then you just keep going, and you know what? I want you to brag all over the place how many people you got to say that prayer. How many people let you push them underwater? That's what I want you to do. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus goes, pick up your cross, follow me, and die daily to your sin. That's what Jesus says. You're going to love me. You're going to follow after me. You're going to go where I went. That's what Jesus says. So look at your life. Is Jesus just your case, just in case plan? Just in case I get to meet him? Or is Jesus your Lord? Is he your King? Are you seeking him now, or are you going to seek him later? Because if Jesus is your Lord and your King, your life should look one way. Like, there should be marks in your life that look this certain way. Paul, in an illustration I gave at the camp, look at his life before conversion, where he's hunting down people, he's killing them, he's beating them, he's throwing them in jail, and then look at his life after conversion. Paul meets Jesus, he's blinded for 3 days, the scales fall off his eyes miraculously, and then look at Paul. He goes on to write half of the New Testament. Paul is a beast after he meets Jesus. So why do you say that I met Jesus and yet my life looks exactly the same? The only thing that changed is now on Sunday mornings I have something I have to go do. Because that's what we've turned this into. A step-by-step, this is how you come to know God. Not a, this is my life, Jesus is my King. So your career, is it yours or is it his? Your finances, are they yours or are they his? Your family, is it yours or is it his? Which one? Because it can only be one or two. It's your kingdom or his kingdom. That's it. Your life, is it yours or is it his? Are you going to go on just playing these little church games? Just, you know, being blessed and highly favored when I see you on Sunday. But come Tuesday, you're crying by yourself because life's hard. Because it is. That's what we're here for. That's what the ecclesia is. That's why we can come together, so we can encourage, so we can equip. So that Monday through Saturday, we can do the mission, the only mission that was left by Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples. Not go therefore and get them to say little prayers. Go therefore and make disciples. Make people that are going to lay down their life, that are going to pick up their cross and follow me. That their life is going to look totally different after they've met King Jesus than it was before. So what are you doing with your life? Could you look at your life and say that, just like Romans 12, my life is a living sacrifice? That I do not conform to the ways of this world? That I've been transformed by a renewing of my mind? That I may know what is right and pure and holy? Is that what characterizes your life? Or again, is it I'm just going to go through the steps? I'm going to be clean on the outside. I'm going to look good on the outside. Oh man, but catch me on the inside. And I'm dirty and I'm rotten. So what are you still holding on to? What is it in your life that you're struggling with? What is it in your life that you need to reach out to a brother or a sister and go, hey, help me burden this. Help me carry this. Help me through this. Help me see Jesus the way you do. Are you showing hashtag love is a verb? Are you showing hashtag I am sent? I know these sound like cute little taglines. They're not. They're not just something I throw on the end of my Facebook message. These are things, these are values that we should be living by. If we're saying we love people, guess what? We need to be doing something. Because if I beat my kids every day, or better yet, let's say I didn't even talk to them. Let's say I just ignored them. I wasn't mean. I wasn't abusive. But I just ignored them. Do you think they grow up and go, my daddy loves me? No. They don't. Don't talk to your spouse for a week and go at the end of the week, hey baby, did that make you feel like you love? I can guarantee they're going to go, no, you ignored me. And that's what that rich man was doing. That's what he was doing. He was ignoring. And then what happened? He gets to the end. He goes, this isn't where I want to be. And now I want to do it differently. We are a sent people. That is what the name of the church means. That's where it came from. What are we sent to? We are sent to seek and save the lost. We are sent to love God with all our heart, mind, body, and soul. We are sent to love others as we love ourselves. We are sent to saturate the gospel or the region with the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples. That's what we are sent to. Is that what your life looks like? Is that what you're doing Monday through Saturday? Or are you just showing up here Sunday going, I got it. I got this. Hell is a real place. It's full of torment. It's full of agony. It's full of pain. But worse yet, it's separation from Jesus. You could deal with pain. You could deal with agony. There are many people that came before us that were martyred for what they believed. And I'm sure as they were being burned alive or boiled or given poison to drink or crucified upside down, they hurt. You can deal with that. But separation from Jesus, when he is the source of life, how do you deal with that? So what does that cause you to do? Knowing hell is eternal and knowing there are people all around you every single day that are going to hell, what are you doing with that? Are you watching and walking by as people are just dying and laying dead? If we went out on the sidewalk and someone was collapsed, how many of you are going to go, well, you know, I got lunch planned, so you guys have fun? Or how many of you are going to stop and go, is there anything I can do? We're not all Sonia. We don't all have medical training where we could jump in and pull out a bag and just like start sewing people up. That's not all of us. But you know what? We could do something. And that's what we would do, right? But yet we pass everybody every day and they are in the same position, dead, dying. And we go, I got lunch plans. I already went to church once this week. I don't need to do it again. It doesn't depend on what we do, but what Christ did for us. And if we are in Christ, then we are not in us. Everything about us is dead. We are new. So as the worship team comes up in this closing, we're going to get ready to take communion. And as we take communion today, think about it. You have one of two choices. Now, most people in this room, I'm sure, already have a good understanding of where they stand in Christ. But knowing that, what about your neighbors? Do you know where they stand? What about your friends? Do you know where they stand? What about your family? Maybe it's a phone call that you've been putting off making. Or a text message, or an email. Don't wait till it's too late. Don't be that rich man sitting down there going, but if you could just go tell somebody, let me go tell them, because if they see me, they'll believe. They have everything they have to believe right here. Right here. That hope that's found in you. Romans 1:16 says that we will not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation from God. You have everything you're going to need. So what are you doing? So as you take communion, seriously, meditate on that. Pray about that. Is there something more you should be doing? Is there something else you should be doing? And if there is, go do it. Go be about it. Don't be a Christian in lip service only.